So if you take your Bibles and turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we continue on in our study of Acts. We see the result of the men trying to cast out a demon in an incantational way with the name of Jesus, and how they were beat up and run out, and this affected the whole community. It says in verse 17, this became known to both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you today wanting to see your work among us, wanting to see works like this, a community affected by fear of the Lord that causes repentance and confession of sin. And yet, Lord, we know, at least we know theologically, if we don't feel it, that it has to start with us. And so, Lord, help us as we see what's going on here in Ephesus to see our own hearts in this and be those who truly confess Christ, both who he is, as we just mentioned in the hymn, and what it means to us as sinners. We thank you in his name. Amen. One of my favorite dystopian books, and dystopia is the opposite of a utopia, a good place. It's a bad place. It's a future story, how things can get bad if dictators and tyrants take over, is, of course, Fahrenheit 451. Of all the books like that, like 1984, Brave New World, my favorite is Fahrenheit 451. In this, of course, books have been banned. And if they find anybody who has a physical library, the fire department's job now is not to go out and protect houses from fires, but actually to go out and burn the books. That's the job of the fire department. They actually start fires. They don't stop them. Of course, if you've seen the movie from the 1960s, it's clearly British and clearly old. But there's a scene in there that's very poignant where they have an elderly lady whose house is basically a library, and they pile all of the books in her middle room at the bottom of the stairs, and they pour fuel on them, and it starts to burn, and they clearly show the Bible being burned. And the point is, when there's no freedom of speech, of course, there's not going to be any freedom of religion. When there's no freedom of books, the Bible itself is going to be the main casualty. Now, you may say that sounds a little interesting in light of the fact they burned books here in this passage. Well, I'm going to get to that and sort of sort that out. That's one of the things I want to do today. Now, I'm not sure that's the main point we want to look at here. We want to see this passage in context of what's happened. And I mentioned already of the story and how there had been a failed attempt by exorcists who did it as a business, not in religious faith, trying to cast demons out of a man, and how they were unable to do this, how they did it in what we were calling an incantational way. And that's when you use words because you think by just stating words you have power. They did not do it by faith, particularly not faith in Christ. Well, when that story reached everybody, it says fear fell on them all. They were afraid because this was a superstitious town, and it's known for its superstition, and it had a major effect on the whole community. Now, I just want to make a couple of general comments here about the demon possession. One is that we have no need to be afraid of demons. Martin Luther and John Calvin both said that Christians should, if they encounter anything they think is demonic, should have no fear at all. They should understand calmly that they have authority and they can deal with it and not to run in any way. But when these men tried to do it and it was shown that they had no power, the people in town were taken with this to understand that their way of doing things, their superstitious way of doing things, was wrong. And they were terrified. But God was glorified. And as they were terrified, they come to Paul and the other preachers and teachers, believing the gospel and confessing their sins. And the main aspect of this passage today is about the confession of sin, confessing their sins. And so I've just titled it simply Confession. And I think the main point we're going to look at is this. We must confess our sins, sometimes publicly. We must confess our sins, sometimes publicly. Now we're just going to look at it in the way it happens here. First, we're going to see that new believers confessed their sins. Second, some went public. And third, that the word of the Lord spread and the confession of Jesus Christ spread. Now, we've already mentioned that there's probably a little difference in the words confession here. When we hear the word confession, a lot of things come to our mind. We think of the Catholic Church and how they do confession. We think of just generally confessing our sins. But third, the word confession itself is used in a broader way to mean just to say the same thing. And I'm going to describe this here in our first point. New believers confess their sins. As I said, confession of sin is one thing. There's also a confession of faith. The word confession itself means simply, the Greek word simply means to say the same thing. That's all it means, to say the same thing. So who are we saying the same thing as becomes the question. Confession is when we say the same thing as God says about a situation. Are we saying the same thing about ourselves? That's confession of sin. Are we saying the same thing of the Savior? That's faith. That's the basic difference. Are we saying what God says about the truth? When we are doing that, we're confessing. And here, we see that these new believers came because of the fear that fell upon them of the miracles that were happening, and they confessed their sins. New believers confessed their sins. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, as the baptisms of John and Jesus were going on, it says they came and were baptized and confessed their sins. It's a common thing for new believers who are feeling the wrath of God on their consciences and see their Savior to confess their sins. Confession is a, if you will, a natural result of knowing the confession about Jesus Christ, knowing the truth. But confession is something that we see here done, and it's something that we should continue to do even beyond our initial confession. Proverbs 28:13 is a passage that I often use in counseling people because it's a principle that comes into play. If you turn there with me, Proverbs 28:13 talks about confession. And then, of course, I believe this is carried over into the book of James as he talks about confession. So let's look at these two verses under confession, what it means to confess. Proverbs 28:13 tells us this. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And notice that to confess also means to forsake, and we see that in the second part of what happened here. They actually forsook their sin. But whoever covers his sin will not prosper. When you know there's something that you've done, hiding it will not get you anywhere. It's as simple as that. If you know it and you're thinking, well, I just don't want to deal with it. I just don't want to confess it. I just want to bring it out. The Scripture warns that you will not prosper. In fact, you will go down further and further. And one of the key things that we as ministers find out is that one of the causes of depression, not the only cause, but one of the causes of depression in people's life is a lack of confession of sin. They just don't know what to do. They live with the guilt, but they don't want to face the shame. But notice what the passage says. He who covers his sins will not prosper. There's no other way to deal with sin than to confess it and bring it out. But look at the promise in the second half of the verse. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Notice it's confesses and forsakes. The idea here is not just to admit it. Oh, yeah, I have a problem with that. Sure. Doesn't everybody? That's not confession. Confession is saying it is a sin before God and I am guilty for it and I'm sick of it and I'm going to stop it. That's confession. That's forsaking it. And then moving on. Notice the promise. They will have mercy. Mercy is being forgiven. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is being relieved of the things that are the result of not confessing our sins. So the new believers confess their sins, and we are to confess our sins and to continue confessing them. And then James, I think, tie into Proverbs 28:13, tells us this about confession of sin in his epistle in James chapter 5, verse 16. Of course, this is in the context of someone who's sick, calling on the elders to come and pray over them and anoint them with oil. And then he goes on to talk about how if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And then he tells us in general, based on this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And just let me make a quick comment on that. There's no magic in two or three people praying together. Okay? Now, the scripture says we should pray together. I'm not against that. But let's not treat it as magic if we can get two or three people to pray together. It says right here, if one prays, it's good. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay? Which, of course, convicts us to be righteous. But that doesn't mean you don't go and ask others to pray. Just don't treat it like magic. That's all I'm asking. Sure, get people to pray for you. And that's what it means here. Confess and have them pray for you. Have them pray for you, but confess to one another. Now, we'll get into the public aspect of this in a second, because this was not public really yet. The ones that come here in Acts at first are not doing this publicly. They're just coming to Paul and they're confessing. Some of them went public with it in a more public sense. They mentioned it. You know, you've got levels of publicity. You have your own heart, which you know before God. Then you have someone else that you can tell, and then you can tell everybody. There's a time for each of those. There is a time to tell everybody. In fact, we see some of that here, and I'll get to that more in a moment. But understand here that if there are things that are going wrong in your life, perhaps even under illnesses, we're to confess our trespasses to one another. And then the rest of us are supposed to look down our noses at you. No, it says pray. Pray for one another that you may be healed. So we're to confess. We're to confess to one another. We're to confess, not hide our sin, but to bring it out. And it goes even further than that. In the book of Nehemiah, they confess the sins of their fathers. We can confess the sins of our country. We can confess the sins of our church. We can confess the sins even of our physical fathers, in the sense that we admit before God, we're sinners. We're sinners. You can kind of feel what they felt. Now, I know the hymn was new, and it was another one by Martin Luther, and you could kind of tell he wrote it. The way he ends songs is always unique. But listen to these words in the context of just what they're saying. Let me see. I got a little marker here, but it's not very effective. There it is. You can understand that those who were coming, and they were coming publicly to Paul, they were confessing it publicly, were feeling what Martin Luther writes here. As they understood their sin before God, they say, from depths of woe, I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark. And that's what we have here, secret sins and misdeeds dark. Coming out, becoming public. Oh, who shall stand before thee? That's why we need to confess. We cannot stand with our sins. And it did become public. As I said, it was public in the sense that it came before the apostles, and maybe it was happening in a church service. It's not always public. There is not a command here to make all confession public. I think that there are times for it to be public. But it was public enough. And in general, we need to be public with our faith. Public with our confession of faith, public with our faith. And I wanted to share a picture with you this morning, just in terms of being public. And you want to go ahead and put that up? This was a painting by a man named Millet. It's about the French Huguenots. And you may not get the picture unless, you know, just looking at it. But the armband on the man's arm was a way of saying, I'm a Catholic. And what you have here is, if you remember the story, the Huguenots were massacred in St. Bartholomew's Day, 1584, August 26, 28, 1584. I can't remember the exact. Some of you may remember that. 10,000 of them were killed in one day for their faith. The armband was a way of saying, I'm not really confessing my faith. But if you look at the picture, the girl is trying to tie it on him to say, be safe. Be safe. Don't confess your faith publicly. Be safe. But the young man, smiling at her and reminding her that everything's in God's control, is wanting to take it off and confess his faith publicly, that he is a reformed believer who's going to stand for his faith. That's what this picture is all about. We need to stand publicly. And sometimes that means being public even with our sins. Because we should hate our sins. We should hate our sins. The Puritans used to talk about what's called bosom sins. That meant the kind of sin you would hug to yourself like a child or something that was dear to you, close to your heart, close to your bosom. Your bosom sins, and we all have them. Things that we're aware of but not really willing to deal with, not really willing to confess and deal with. But we're to hate these. We're to confess and hate them. So how do we deal with these things? Well, three things here I think we can put down to deal with them. The first is, do we hate it? Do we really hate it? Or do we just say we do? Or we just recognize the scripture says, yeah, that's a sin. But you know, really deep inside, I don't hate it. I love it. I want to keep it close to me. We need to hate those sins. Second is, we need to mortify our sins. The scripture talks about mortifying our sins. How do you mortify your sins? What does it mean to mortify? To mortify means to put to death. How do you put to death your sins? Well, let me tell you the way not to do it. The way not to do it is to make a list and say, I'm not going to do it. That's not how you mortify sins. Here's how you mortify your sins. You recognize that in Jesus Christ, you have died to sin and have been raised to new life, and sin no longer has mastery over you. And then you impute that to yourself and say, because of what Christ has done, this sin has no power over me. And then you can put it down. If you try to fight it by just will or saying, I'm going to be against this because I know it's bad, it will fail every time. You have to see yourself in Christ, dead to sin in Christ and alive to God in Christ. And by seeing yourself dead to sin in Christ, that sin does not have power over you. But it's going to come out like it does. Oh, yes, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Oh, you love me. You love me. But you say, in Christ, you have no power. I can put you away in Christ. That's how you mortify your sins. You kill them through the death of Christ. And then one other thing you can do about sin is to replace it with a greater affection. Thomas Chalmers, great teacher who was converted by William Wilberforce's books, a Scottish preacher, a very interesting man to study, wrote a book or preached a sermon called something like The Amazing Power, I think The Amazing Expelling Power of a Superior Affection. It's a technical title to say the thing you love the most is going to have the most influence with you. And if you have an affection that just really controls the things you do and what you do, whatever it is, what you like, who you like, whatever it is. Notice that. Whatever you like or whoever you like, that's what you do, isn't it? He's saying if you can place an affection of some kind in your heart, if you can think about things and develop affection, then you will put away other things that are affections, that have a power of desire in you. Replace it with a greater affection. Of course, the greatest affection is love for Jesus Christ. When your love for Jesus Christ is great, then you will hate sin and you will put it away. Cultivate that affection. I'll give you an example of how this works in me a little bit. This is a silly example, but it's an example. When I was losing weight last summer, I went fishing a few times. Here's why. When I went fishing, I didn't care about food because the desire to fish outweighed the desire to eat. And that's how I was able to spend some days with one granola bar, because I just wanted to fish so much that I didn't think about eating. That's what I'm talking about here. When you're so focused on something, the other things go away and they don't have power over you. And when you place your focus on Jesus Christ and love Him as the great desire of nations, the power of sin, you'll see, will melt away. One other aspect of this, though, is the shame. It's the shame. We don't want to go public because of the shame. Now, we understand, and I do not agree with the Catholic practice of confession. They've made it a sacrament. We are to confess one to another, and certainly you can confess to me, but you don't have to confess to me. I'm not a priest. The Scripture says that you can confess one to another. And I'm very excited because oftentimes I hear, especially among some of our young men, saying, I have an accountability partner. And they're confessing to one another. That's great. And of course, that's going to be a little embarrassing, isn't it? Especially if you've said, hey, I need help with this, and you keep doing it and doing it and doing it. It's a little embarrassing. There's shame involved. But shame is part of this. The love for Christ, the desire to love Christ, and the joy of salvation with these folks in Acts outweighed their shame. Outweighed their shame. Is Jesus Christ more than your shame? That's the question. And then one other aspect of this that just breaks my heart every time I think about it. It's a line from one of Fernando Ortega's songs. He says, Jesus Christ is Lord of my shame. He's not just Lord of my life. He's not just Lord of my righteousness. He's Lord of my shame. When Christ took me on, he took on my shame. And he suffered my shame for him, for me. And he still does. And if he's Lord of my shame, that means a number of things. First, it means that he has accepted and received me knowing my shame. And my shame, even if it goes public, is not going to separate me from Christ. It means that he, when he suffered on the cross, and you know, we talk about how he was beaten and bruised. I think part of what we miss oftentimes, and I don't want to go too far down this road, but the fact that he was naked. He had our shame on him on the cross. He died for our shame. In fact, the Scripture tells us in Daniel chapter 12 that at the resurrection, those who aren't saved are going to be raised to everlasting shame. But those who are going to be raised to glory because we've been saved from our shame, because Christ is the Lord of our shame. And if he's the Lord of our shame, then we can deal with our shame. And every one of us in here knows that spot, knows that dark place in our heart where that shame resides. And we can deal with it because Christ has taken our shame. And we can confess one to another because we know Christ has taken all of our shame. And we are all equally sinners before God. That's why I pointed out in James, we don't look down the nose at one another because we know ourselves are sinners. And so what do? We pray for one another. As I said, we don't always have to go public as it went public here, but some went public. Some went public in Acts. It says that many came that were believing and confessed their sins, and some of them, a specific group of those, a subset, if you will, of those went further than just that, but went real public with the magic that they had been involved in. Remember, Ephesus was a place of magic. In fact, it's interesting here because Ephesus was known worldwide at that time for this thing. They actually had published a lot of books, and it was silly things like lists of silly words that were supposed to have magic power. And basically what we would call incantations, you know. The Old Testament called them mutterers because they muttered these sounds under their breath. But Ephesus was known for that. It's called the Ephesian arts. It was superstition. And because of that, because they knew its connection with the devil, and because they knew of the evil, and because of what had happened in town, they went public with their shame. And they sacrificed greatly to confess their sin. If you think about the sacrifice that's involved here, you know, we're told that there was a cost involved, a great cost involved. Now, why did they do this? Why did they do this? We'll talk about the cost again in a moment, but why did they do this? Because we are to separate ourselves as far as possible from sin. And rather than selling these to, well, you know, my friend Bob, he's still doing it. I think I'll make a little money and sell him these books. They didn't do that. They could have. I like what Matthew Henry said about this. He said that Judas would have come up and said, well, you know, we could sell the money, sell it and give it to the poor. Even that's rejected. Because these books in someone else's hands cause sin. And the believers are not going to get them in anybody else's hands. And to separate themselves as far as possible from a sin that might tempt them. And that's a principle we should all follow. To separate ourselves as far as possible from any known temptation to sin. Isaiah 30:22, and give me just a second, I'm going to read it. Talking about idolatry in this vein. Talked about in the Old Testament. It says, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. Is that how we treat our sins and the things that cause us to sin? Get away from me. But that's what we see these folks doing in Ephesus. Because of their own sin and because they did not want to be participant in causing others to sin, they were willing to sacrifice this great cost. And sadly, the commentators all argue about exactly how much money this was and not really getting into the hard issue here. It's like, well, if it was this kind of coin to be this much money, and everyone's like, you know, it was 1,500 pounds in 1830. I don't know how to figure that. All I know is a lot of money. 50,000 of anything is a lot of money, right? That's all I need to know. They weren't selling it. They didn't justify it. They knew it was sin, and they put it away from them as far as they could. And I think there's some principles along this kind of thing here I want to give you. The first one is, we are to separate ourselves from any unjust or dishonest way of making a living. There are some jobs Christians can't do. I don't know if I need to list them. But we should not be involved in businesses that's primary function is sin. And we need to separate ourselves. And second, leave it. Not just not do it, but leave it behind like these people did. And we need to bring it out as public as it is public. Again, I want to be careful, and I'm going to explain this more in a minute. Not everything has to go public, but we need to be as public as it is public. And we need to be willing at great sacrifice. It may mean we lose our job. It may mean we lose our income. You know, we don't do anything we don't justify. And you'll find a justification for your sin. You have got to let the Word of God say your justification is a lie and quit that sin. And it will be a great sacrifice. Not just for yourself, but for those around you. Now, as far as the public and what happened here, how public do we go? They brought all of these books out, and they're probably books full of incantations. They were probably things, because anything like this goes at a high price. You know, they're rare or they're considered powerful, so people could get a lot of money for them. Anything like this. All these folks who were doing this brought them out voluntarily, and I'm assuming to a public place, and lit them on fire. So here's some of the principles I want to look at as I look at this. First is, let's remember this was voluntary. This came out of the heart of the people. The Apostle Paul is not back there going, okay, were you involved in magic? Well, we're going to have a book burning at 10 o'clock. You going to be there? He wasn't doing that.
nor should he have. It was voluntary. It came out of their hearts. They were willing to do this because of their shame, because they wanted to separate themselves from it. They knew the evil of this, and they wanted to confess it. So any kind of going public like this needs to be voluntary on the part of the person confessing, not on the part of anybody commanding. Second, it did involve magic, which is clearly condemned in Scripture, dealing with the dead. Anything like that, dealing with the demonic powers, or even though they may not really be doing that, anything like that. I remember a good friend of my dad's worked at the newspaper in our hometown, and he talked about the astrological sayings for the day. They're about as bad, you know, as fortune cookies. And he told us that, you know, there was supposed to be a certain, you know, Sagittarius on this day. He said, we never knew what day it was. We just found one and threw it in there. Sometimes it has no real relevance to life, but still, they were separating themselves from it. And I think there are other things that we maybe should burn as well. And I almost mean literally here. If there's a stash of magazines somewhere, that is, you're maybe not looking at them, but you've got them stored away somewhere, they need to be burned. I've noticed even on some of the shows, the pawn shop shows and the other, you know, make money shows that are on there, oftentimes a vintage magazine comes up. It's worth $1 million. I don't care if it's worth $1 million. It should be burned. That kind of thing has no place in the world. But that doesn't mean we believe in book burning. I'm not talking about book burning. In fact, I abhor book burning. As I mentioned in my introduction, I abhor the concept of book burning, especially any kind of commanded book burning. Of course, that's the image we see, the iconic image we see of commanded book burnings are dealing with the Nazis, dealing with any tyrannical power, or in the dystopian sense where the police state had controlled everything. And I do believe that's the case when we talk about book burning. This is not book burning. These just happen to be books. I have a hard time throwing away a book. I really do. It's a book. It's a completely different thing. Now, what you decide to do voluntarily, that's free. You're free to do that. I won't argue with you on that. But there should not be a communal book burning of any kind. And let me talk about this for a minute, because I think it's important that we draw the proper conclusions. But let me come back to this in just a second. No, I don't believe in book burnings. This is not commanding us to book burn, nor is this giving me as a pastor the authority to say we're going to burn books. I'm talking about things that are clearly, clearly, clearly sinful. Of course, you can't do it for others. This is just a general principle I find. Let me just state it clearly. You can only sacrifice yourself. You can't sacrifice anybody else. Nor can you expect other people to sacrifice at the level you've sacrificed. That's between you and God. So if you've sacrificed greatly, you can't say, well, other people should do it too. And certainly don't look down in your nose because they haven't. That's between them and God. Their sacrifice is their sacrifice. And oftentimes they've sacrificed in ways maybe we don't even know about. You can only sacrifice yourself. You can't sacrifice others. And you can't command other people to sacrifice themselves in any way. And then I think last, we have to differentiate sins. Just because something has some sinful connection is not of the same category as something that directly teaches sin. The things they're burning teach sin. Not just imply it, teach it. And that's the distinction I'm making. But about book burning, I do not believe in it. I don't believe the church should be involved in it. I have very high value for books. And as I said, I think the movie got it right when they threw on top of the pile of burning books the Bible. That's what's going to happen once we go down that path. You may have heard a story about the Library at Alexandria. There was a famous library at Alexandria. Some have considered it one of the seven wonders of the world. And there's a myth out there that Christians burned it down.
Well, even if it were true, I would condemn that act. Okay? I would condemn that act. There's a historian by the name of James Hanum who received his PhD from Oxford. He particularly likes to study the history of science and how it relates to the faith. Some of you may have an interest in some of those subjects. He's working in the area of intelligent design, but he's got his PhD in history from Oxford. He's got a blog site called, it's off of the name of the Venerable Bede, B-E-D-E. It's like www.bede.org, where he puts some things up. And he had a very good discussion of this. And he blames it on mythology, primarily coming from William Gibbon, who had an axe to grind against Christians and just carried on the story without any real historical basis, that it was a Christian bishop who got permission from a Christian emperor to burn down the library at Alexandria. He says there's no proof of that whatsoever, none. And then he says that there's another myth out there that it was the Muslims who burned it down. He says that's not true either. He believes it was the Roman government itself, before it became Christian under Constantine, that burned it down. We don't believe in that. And I want to give you a long quote from John Calvin. And forgive me, it's a long quote. It's three slides long. But he, I think, explains the attitude towards non-sinful things that may have pagan roots of sorts or pagan books or things like that. And this expresses my views. You want to put that up there? Just read along with me. Therefore, in reading profane authors, he means authors who aren't Christians, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful, as we would avoid offering insult to Him, not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. In despising the gifts, we insult the giver. Next slide. How then can we deny that truth must have beamed on those ancient lawgivers who arranged civil order and discipline with so much equity? Shall we say that the philosophers, in their exquisite researches and skillful description of nature, were blind? Shall we deny the possession of intellect to those who drew up rules for discourse and taught us to speak in accordance with reason? Shall we say that those who by the cultivation of the medical art expended their industry in our behalf were only raving? What shall we say of the mathematical sciences? Shall we deem them to be dreams of madmen? Nay, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without the highest admiration, an admiration which their excellence will not allow us to withhold. But shall we deem anything to be noble and praiseworthy without tracing it to the hand of God? Far from us be such ingratitude, an ingratitude not chargeable even on the heathen poets, who acknowledge that philosophy and laws and all useful arts were the inventions of the gods. Therefore, since it is manifest that men whom the Scriptures term carnal are so clear, acute, and clear-sighted in the investigation of inferior things, their example should teach us how many gifts the Lord has left in possession of the human nature, notwithstanding of its having been despoiled of the true good. Calvin would not have burned books. So that's not what we're to draw from this. But we are to separate from sin. And sometimes that means as far as possible. And sometimes that means personally destroying property to protect ourselves. And so third, the word of the Lord spread. We're told in Acts, the word of the Lord spread. And as I pointed out last week, it spread here because of miracles, but it's not always because of miracles in the book of Acts. One principle that we have to take from the book of Acts is that things are not normative. They're only descriptive. By that, because something happened does not mean, well, we have to recreate that again and again and again to get it to happen again. The fact that miracles happened here was at the Lord's hand. We're told they were extraordinary. This was an extraordinary situation, let alone the fact that I pointed out that from chapter 16 to chapter 19, there were no recorded miracles at Paul's hands. Does that mean that he wasn't doing the ministry as he should? No. These things are at God's hands. So on one hand, we don't make it normative and say, well, it has to happen this way. Boy, if we don't have miracles, we're not really preaching the gospel. On the other hand, we shouldn't go, well, miracles never happen. They do. And we should want them. but not always. But the word of the Lord will spread not because of the miracles, but because of the sovereign God who gives the miracles and who spreads His word. That's how the word of the Lord spreads. It's God's sovereignty. And here's one thing. When God moves, there's revival. We talk about revival. We pray for revival. This is an example of what happens in true revival. People confess their sins. They forsake their sins. Things come out that were hidden when there's revival. And so when we pray for revival, we're praying for that on ourselves, that we would clear ourselves of sin. This is what happens. But as I mentioned at the beginning, it's not just confession of sin that's confession, but confession of Christ. Those who believed were confessing Christ. They were confessing Him as their Savior. They were confessing Him as the Son of God. And when we sang, "O come all ye faithful," that second line confesses Him the way the church has confessed Him for 2,000 years. But there needs to be a confession of Christ before there's a confession of sin. We confessed Christ as the Son of God. Let's look at a couple passages here and we'll be finished. 1 John chapter 4. Talks about how to test the spirits and what they confess. In other words, what people say about Jesus shows the spirit they're controlled by. John says this, "Beloved, do not," this is, excuse me, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, the epistle, chapter 4, verse 1. I've got to be careful because sometimes I say John and you go to the Gospels. I'm sorry if I did that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, John is not saying, listen to a different voice coming out of that person. That's not what he's saying. Now, that may happen. We saw it here in Acts. That was happening. But he's saying that the spirit that controls the person, whether it be the Holy Spirit or an evil spirit, is going to make them say certain things. And it's going to come down to a dividing line over who Jesus Christ is. It's interesting. This dividing line is pretty simple, though. When it says, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as of God, every word in that confession matters. It's not just, well, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough. It's not enough. The first is Jesus Christ. We're talking about the historical figure Jesus, who was from Nazareth in Israel, born of Mary, born, not born of Joseph, but under Joseph's household as the father. Historical figure who was the Christ, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. And He has come. The question is, from where? Not just He's arrived, like that's just some sort of figure of speech. He's come from somewhere. Where has He come from? He came from heaven because He was the second person of the Trinity who came to this earth and took on, as it says, flesh and is of God. He is of God. He is from God. He is God in the flesh. That's the confession. That's the confession of truth. That's how we can tell basically heresy from error. If I go in an airport and someone asks me to donate to something, I ask them to tell me what this means before I give them money. If they're claiming to be Christian. That's what he says. We're to test them. This is a confession of Jesus Christ. Basically, that Jesus Christ, the man who lived in Galilee, the man who was born of a virgin, Mary, who was the prophesied Messiah, is God in the flesh. That's what it's saying. That's what we're going to look at tonight as well in our evening service. But in relationship to the attributes of God, how then do we put these things together? If God is this way and man is this way, how does this fit? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. But this is a confession of Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh who came into this world to carry on a ministry, to be the second Adam, to obey God in everything so that he could give us righteousness. He died on a cross. He was buried and he rose from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven, so we could be changed and have eternal life. See, and when people believe that, they confess their sins. If you really understand what it means that the Son of God took on flesh to redeem you, to die for your sins, then your sins can't be trifles. You'll deal with them. You'll confess them. That's the confession of Christ. And then making that confession is what saves us. Confessing that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who came to die on the cross for our own personal sins, is the confession that saves us. Listen to what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 10. Talking about the Old Testament, he says this, but what does it say, the Old Testament? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess, that is, say the same thing as God, with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Confess. Believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, the Son of God before he came to the earth, Son of God in heaven, who came to the earth, took on flesh, lived a life of perfect righteousness, died a death of injustice from a human point of view, but justice from God's point of view, because the justice of God, the wrath of God, was laid on him for sinners like you and me. And that he rose from the dead to show that he'd accomplished it all and God had accepted of that on our behalf. Confess that. And the Bible says, you're saved. And it says, not just saved, but saved from your shame. You will not be put to shame. All of those sins, all those things we've been talking about, will not be held against you, nor will they be put in your face. But you'll be saved. And you'll have eternal life forever with God. I can only present it. You need to believe it and confess it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth. Truth is something we confess, Lord. We confess it's true because you've said it's true. We confess truth in general about you and the creation, but more specifically, we confess about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God come in the flesh to take away our sins. And Lord, when we understand that, we confess our sins as sin against a holy God. And not just admit that, Lord, but do everything we can to turn away from them, to get them out of our lives. And we know we can do this because we have the power of Christ and his death and resurrection in us to put to death these sins. But Lord, theology often isn't enough. We know it's not. We need love. We need to love you enough to want this. So Lord, give us by your grace that affection we need to pursue these things. And Father, we pray for those who are here who have not yet confessed Jesus as Lord, that this day would be the day they would confess him as Lord. And Lord, you would bring them in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.